I have my email address. It's simply scripture@scriptureoncreation.org. I really enjoy corresponding. So if I know that at least one of our visitors here today was here because she corresponded with me by email and answered questions, talking. I really enjoy doing that. So please feel free to email me and consider that an interesting and enjoyable part of my ministry, communicating that way. I also have some books here. I was asked, are these books for sale? No, they're not for sale. They're my personal books. I brought them simply because I usually get questions about, well, what books would you recommend for such and such? You know, so these are some that I would recommend. This is a really excellent book. It's written at a junior high level, give or take. But I think it's really great. I mean, adults would love it too. It's a book that you can get on icr.org. Any kind of creation information literature that you want, you can get on that website. I highly recommend it. Institute for Creation Research has a website. It's called icr.org. This is just really good overall. This is one of the newest ones about dinosaurs. It's really, really excellent. This is probably the newest, most thorough book if you're interested in human origin. This is fantastic. It's pretty technical, but it's got anything that you could wonder about, Tilt-Down Man or Java Man or anything like that. Boy, it's all in here. It's excellent. Here's, if you're interested in the moon, this is a book by Dr. Don DeYoung and Whitcomb. It's the newer version of the created moon. The older version had a lot of old stuff in it. This new one is updated. And this one is not written from a Christian perspective, but if you're interested in physics and astronomy, astrophysics, that kind of stuff, this is quite a challenging book. Might be difficult to find it, but I try to give a little spectrum here of from humans to physics to whatever. And there's just a lot of good literature out there. And the easiest way to point you in the right direction would be icr.org. And I know there's plenty of other websites and links to different ones. So you just go there if you'd like more information in a fashion of getting more information. What we're going to consider in this final session is not creation per se, that meaning the first week of creation, the creation days, although it certainly relates to one of the days. But we're going to consider an issue that is very, very much in the news and very, very important to the theory of evolution, and that is the fate of dinosaurs. And this question is one that your average evolutionist wouldn't even ask. They think it's obvious, it's ridiculous to ask this question, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. Did dinosaurs and man live together? What would be the standard without even a second thought? What would be the standard answer? One word answer, right? No. No, of course not. Well, I'd like to challenge that this afternoon and consider some things related to this idea of dinosaur extinction and the existence of man. And most specifically, did they coexist? Did they live together? Dinosaurs are fascinating to people. I think one of the reasons is because they're big. Anything that's big, we think is cool, They're extinct, so we don't really know what they look like. I mean, they may draw one like this and put skin on and all, but we don't know. We do know this much. I mean, we can put the bones together and figure out what their bone structures look like, but the rest of it is just guesswork, educated guesswork. So that's another reason why they're fascinating to people. Any mystery, we find fascinating. But they are extinct. Now, you may have heard different ones say, well, there's dinosaurs out there, or lizards that are alive today. If they were big, they'd call them dinosaurs. Little lizards are not dinosaurs, just in small packages, okay? And it's unfortunate that there are some actually pretty well-known creationists out there that say that. And that's not helpful to the creation movement because for whatever reason, I don't know why, but they say that, but If you were to say that, well, lizards are just little dinosaurs, and if they were big, you'd call them dinosaurs. The evolutionist, the person that knows even a little bit about this, would immediately just dismiss you as somebody who has no idea what you're talking about. Because dinosaurs aren't just big lizards, okay? There's anatomy. There's real differences in them. And if you make a chameleon as big as this room, you know what? By scientists' assessment, they'd go, wow! That's a big chameleon, you know, and they would not call it a dinosaur, okay? So there are differences that saying that dinosaurs aren't extinct doesn't help. They're extinct. Now, they could be, I mean, maybe there's one around somewhere. Maybe there is a plesiosaur in the ocean somewhere. And you hear these stories about, well, somebody, you know, these natives came out and said, oh yeah, Oonga Boonga, we call that the name of the big thing in the desert. Fine. You know, but until they bring one out, and put it in the zoo, or show me some undoctored videotape, you know what, I'm going to be a skeptic, because we've got pretty good evidence that they're gone. They're extinct, all right? And that's not because they were extinct 65 million years ago. In fact, I'm going to show you some things that we realize that they were around just not long ago. But I do think we should understand they're extinct, just like the dodo bird is extinct, and the passenger pigeon is extinct, and a few things like this. This whole idea of dinosaur extinction, though, is a crucial part of the evolutionary theory, or story, as I sometimes like to refer to it. Another reason I think evolution is such a popular theory is because it does. It tells a story. And everybody likes a story, you know, with things blowing up, you know, and death and all that kind of stuff. People love that stuff. And evolution's got this really great story, especially when it comes to dinosaurs. So this is another thing that makes it appealing. And the story of evolution goes something like this, related to the dinosaurs. About 250 million years ago, the age of the reptiles was in full swing on the Earth. these creatures were multiplying, they were getting huge, you know, and they were at the top of the food chain. But the reason this happened was there was a great catastrophe that wiped out 90% of every living thing on the earth. And so you sort of like, you wipe the slate clean, you sort of clear the earth from everything, and then those few little reptiles that were lurking around, you know, have their chance. And then they evolve, and so this age of the reptiles began at 250 million years ago. Well, then, at about 65 million years ago, so we move forward 185 million years. Another great catastrophe happened. And it wiped out about 75% of every living creature on the planet. And again, so now we've got this sort of the slate wiped clean again. And then this new little group of creatures have their big chance. They're called mammals, you know, because now the earth cooled down. The dinosaurs couldn't survive in this colder climates and all this kind of stuff. Plus, they lost all their food with this great catastrophe. And so the mammals have their chance, and the mammals then start evolving, and you get all these amazing different kinds of mammals that we have. And now, we are in the age of man. And even though, it's not an asteroid hitting the earth, your environmental evolutionist people will talk about the occurrence of man on this planet is like a catastrophe. And we're causing the extinction of everything, and it'll be really interesting to see what the next phase of evolution is. We've gone through the age of reptiles. We've gone through the age of mammals. Who knows, maybe the next age will be the age of the worms. You know, who knows? That's the story itself. But this right here, the dinosaurs going extinct at 65 million years is an important, important part of this story. And it is woven so much into the fabric of the theory of evolution that to challenge it is to literally challenge the whole theory. Their entire technique for dating things and showing, you know, the progress from this to that and the next thing. You're tinkering with pretty serious stuff. If you say, wait a minute, you know, dinosaurs didn't go extinct 65 million years ago and usher in the age of mammals. So this is the story that evolution offers. You hear it everywhere. But, to put it simply, the Bible tells a very, very different story. And I want to look at it. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. This is on day 6. This is the day God filled what He created on day 3. What did He fill? The land. Right, with land creatures. Good. So, Genesis 1, 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then if we move forward to verse 31, and God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and morning, a sixth day. So what's the Bible say about the, where would the dinosaurs be included? In the beasts of the earth, right? The big creatures. Or the creepy crawlies. I think the creepy crawlies would include, you know, lizards and snakes and most dinosaurs, you know, really weren't the big old brontosauruses. They were actual brontosauruses, never existed. Brachiosauruses. A little mistake that the evolutionists make that we don't hear much about, even though it's the most popular dinosaur of all, it didn't exist. Little dinosaurs, you know, most of them were little chicken, little things, you know. Well, what's the Bible tell us? That these creatures were created on the sixth day, as was man. So the Bible says that the dinosaurs and human beings were created on the same day. So it's not even like the dinosaurs had a little jump on us. Well, a couple hours, you know. Man and dinosaur, according to the Bible, have coexisted from the beginning until dinosaurs went extinct. Imagine, then, you know, Adam and Eve are living in a world where dinosaurs were roaming. I would submit that, you know, Methuselah and Enoch lived in a world where dinosaurs roamed. Now, we don't know that they necessarily lived out in the backyard. You know, I mean, we have different environments. How many of you have a hippo in your woods somewhere? Well, of course you don't. Like I mentioned, rhinos used to live in North America. You know, things come and go. Things live in their own habitat. So it's not necessarily, you know, man was scurrying around in between the legs of this guy, you know. But they were on the planet together. And, as we're going to see, man was quite aware of their existence. One of the things we also understand, though, as we're going to read, but man, you know, he wasn't taming them. He wasn't taming them like we can even tame elephants and bears and things like that. These creatures were fearsome and awesome and man didn't mess with them, at least the big ones. But they did coexist with man according to what the Bible says. But if that's the case, if man and dinosaur really did live together, as a scientist, I would like some kind of evidence. Not that I don't believe it as a Christian, that, you know, the Bible says that there, but as a scientist, I go, okay, it'd be really nice, you know, to have a little more to go by than just a couple of verses in Genesis chapter 1 that dinosaurs and man lived together. Well, I want to show you today what I consider to be three distinct lines of evidence all pointing to the same conclusion, that man and dinosaurs lived at the same time. And let me explain the significance of three distinct lines of evidence. If you're going to try to prove a thesis, if you just come up with one line of reasoning, I mean, that may impress some people and they'll go, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, but you know, to really prove something, especially scientifically, what the peer group, what the group of judges want is totally unrelated lines of evidence that point to the same thing, so that it isn't just like, well, one tiny little mistake in our line of reasoning that we might not even understand as a mistake gets us to the conclusion. But if you start adding other distinctly unrelated lines of evidence, and they all come to the same conclusion, then you can get really a better sense of we're on the right track here. We're not missing anything, you know? Three completely distinct lines of evidence that all point to the same thing. You know what? Your PhD committee says, good job, you passed, you know? So, We're all going to look at three lines of evidence here today, and frankly, there are others. But the first line of evidence is, how about an eyewitness account in literature? In other words, a human describing one. Now, how else can you possibly explain that? Except that, you know, they're looking at it, they see it, and they're talking about it. Now, I'm talking about fossils, talking about the living, breathing creature. So that's one line of evidence that humans and dinosaurs coexisted. Secondly, dinosaur meat still on bone. Now, I put that meat in quotations, and I'll explain that in a moment. But tissue, you know, this stuff, on dinosaur bone. When did dinosaurs go extinct, according to the evolutionary story? 65 million years ago. So 65 million at the minimum. 65 million year old meat. That's a good refrigerator, isn't it? And thirdly, dinosaur and human artifacts buried together. In other words, things that are obviously human in origin, things that are dinosaur in origin, they're right together. In the same strata, we would call it, buried together. So let's consider this first one. And I consider this to be the most profound, the most powerful, because, again, I mean, I have no idea how anyone could ever deny the idea that if I am actually describing something, I'm writing out what it looks like, what it does, that I'm not seeing it, that it's not there and I'm doing it. Unless you're talking about the wildest stroke of imaginary luck. And then years and years later, we find out that something like that actually really did exist, but that I really didn't even know that. He was just making it up. Okay. And that form of literature that gives us one of the best descriptions is in, of all places, the Bible, of course. It's in Job. And we're going to be reading in Job chapter 40. And remember one of our previous sessions, we were reading, starting in Job chapter 38, when God was coming to Job, and he's rebuking Job for his arrogance and some of the things that he finally ended up saying in the process of his suffering. And what God did, starting there in Job chapter 38, was describe what we might say object lesson after object lesson to Job about how great God was. And Job was needed to look at this and humble himself again and realize that God knows what he's doing. God can do whatever he wants. And that it was only right for Job to humble himself, submit to God, and then God would deal with him from there. We don't think of God that way very often, do we? We think of him as sort of a teddy bear and always wants to just make us feel good. Does the doctor who's getting ready to cut you open to take out your cancer, does he want you to feel good? No, he wants to cure you. And can do very painful things to cure us. We understand that. How is it that we don't understand that God is the very same loving, caring, disciplinarian? Well, God is giving Job object lesson after object lesson to just overwhelm him with his own greatness. These object lessons would have been silly, meaningless, if Job didn't know what God was talking about. If God was just making something up, you know. An object lesson has power because we understand it. We go, yeah, that happens. Ooh, you know, that teaches me something about whatever the lesson is. So, God, after he's described many, many things, comes in Job 40 to this object lesson. Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. Move on down to verse 21. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident. Though the Jordan rushes to his mouth, can anyone capture him can anyone capture him when he's on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? That's a rhetorical question. You better believe they can't. Nobody's going to go near this creature. So let's consider what we learn about this creature. Now, if you're not interested in sort of thinking it through for yourself, you can just look in your margin, and I would imagine that 9 out of 10 Bibles in here have a little note in your margin that says behemoth, a hippo, or a crocodile. Okay, now let's think for ourselves, shall we? This, I think, is an example, though. Even those fine saints that make notations in our Bibles are so convinced, it is ingrained so much in our social psyche, that dinosaurs and man simply could not have existed together, they're coming up with an explanation like, well, behemoth must have been a hippo or something. Well, okay, let's think about it. First of all, we understand that behemoth ate grass like an ox. So scientifically speaking, what we're talking about, an herbivore. It ate plants, right? And it's interesting, it talks about it down at the bottom, how it would lay down in the reeds of the river and so forth, like the shade and things like that. So you get this herbivore, sort of like a hippopotamus. I think that's where the hippopotamus idea comes from. And if that's all we've got, that'd probably be the most likely candidate. But that isn't all we've got. Goes on to describe how powerful he is, strength in his loins and you know, muscles and bones like ice and so forth. So this isn't a fox, you know, we're talking about a little scrawny critter. It's big and powerful. And to emphasize just how big it is, it says that the river rages up against it and it's not even alarmed. Now the Jordan is a fearsome river. And yet this thing says, this creature can just stand right in the river and the river just flow right to it. And basically, it can just wait for food to go by. You need it. You know, big chunks of, maybe a whole bunch of marsh grass gets clumped. Here it comes floating by. So what does that tell us about this thing? This thing is so big that it can stand in a flooding river and not get swept away. I don't know about if a hippo can quite even handle that. But finally, and I know we're not doing this in order, but the little description about its anatomy in verse 17. It describes his tail. It says he bends his tail like a cedar. Now in the Old Testament, the cedars were what? They were the big trees. They were the, remember the cedars of Lebanon? Solomon sent off from the, to give me some of the big trees. I'm building a big temple here. The cedars were the big trees. If we put this in American English, we would call them the redwoods. He bends his tail like a redwood. So what kind of a tail does this creature have? It has a huge tree trunk-like tail. You've all seen a hippopotamus, or an elephant for that matter, and what kind of tail do they have? They have this little ropey thing. So this simply does not fit the description of a hippopotamus. It doesn't fit the description of an elephant, unless God and Job, neither one of them, really know the difference between an elephant's rear end and its nose. And yet people will actually say, well, you know, that tail exists. It's talking about the elephant's trunk. How far people will go to deny what is obvious here. There is no creature alive like this. A crocodile, it's an herbivore. So that excludes crocodile, because the crocodile's got the big tail, and it can swim around in the river, but it doesn't eat grass. There's nothing alive that fits this description. But as best as we can tell from what we've learned from fossils and the teeth and so forth, and we got to be a little careful because we can't tell near as much as what they present to you on the Discovery Channel as though it's a fact. I mean, it's presented this way because people don't like ambiguity. So they present it like as if, well, we know this, when they don't know this. But putting, you know, facts together, putting observations together, we understand that there are some of these herbivores, huge creatures with, we know they have big tails, we've got the bones of their tails. Many creatures would fit this description that's in the book of Job. So we don't know precisely what this was. Was it a brachiosaur? Was it a triceratops? Was it, you know, some of these giant dinosaurs that, ate plants for their food? But I think one of the things that we certainly can be certain of, this description is of nothing that is alive today, and it fits quite nicely with several different dinosaurs that we're aware of must have lived once upon a time. What was this? This was an object lesson God was giving Job. Job, you know about behemoth. You know about this creature. I made him as well as you. And yet, you know, you're saying that you understand so much. And God's just pointing out this thing to him. Dinosaurs were roaming the earth when Job was alive. I would submit to you that Job was alive not significantly longer after the flood. I think he was probably even not a contemporary of Abraham, but lived before Abraham. So he's closer back to Noah. He may have lived in the days of Abraham, but I got a feeling he might have been closer to Noah than he was to Abraham. Don't know these things for sure. But in those days, dinosaurs were roaming the earth. People knew about them. Maybe one of the things that happened is they just hunted them to extinction. Maybe another thing that happened was, you know, just the conditions on the earth changed to the point that the dinosaurs just couldn't repopulate the earth like the mammals and the birds and other creatures did. They tried, you know. So some of them, after they got off the ark, reproduced, but they just sort of figured out. But for a while, you know, people still knew about them. So we have an eyewitness account written for us in the literature of a dinosaur, indicating that man and dinosaur lived at the same time. Another line of evidence, dinosaur meat, or tissue as we're going to see, still on the bones of dinosaurs. One of the objections that evolutionists often hurl at creationists, and they'll say creation science, that's an oxymoron, you know, is that you don't even have any peer-reviewed journals. I mean, well, you know what? If a creationist writes an article from a creationist perspective to give some evidence that would, you know, in any way criticize evolution, believe me, there's no way it's going to get published in one of their journals. So that's sort of a convenient criticism. You don't have articles published in our journals. But if you try to publish one, guess what? We're not going to publish it. So you know what creationists have done and must do? They have their own journals. This is a Creation Research Quarterly. And I thought I saw a couple others around here. This particular article that I'm going to be talking about was published in 2001. So it's about almost 5 years old. But this is published quarterly. That's Creation Research Society Quarterly. And they're excellent science articles. They're peer-reviewed by other scientists. It's not just, well, I couldn't just write an article, hey, that sounds neat, Ben, and stick it in there. Other scientists are going to study it, critique it, say this is not up to par, or make adjustments, you know. So this is an excellent scientific journal. And in this particular article that I'm showing you, the title is Scanning Electron Microscope Study of, notice it doesn't say fossilized, it says mummified collagen fibers in T-Rex bones. Everybody knows what T-Rex is, but we might not know what collagen fibers are. Let me put it this way. When you buy a steak, the less collagen, the better. Collagen is the stuff that makes you tough. You know, it's the stuff that, if it wasn't for collagen, I mean, I would just be grabbing handfuls of skin. You know, I mean, it's tough, fibrous protein that holds you together. It's meat. It's what the meat is. What Mark Armitage did was he found, and I'm not certain if he found them, and he got access to these fossils that were found. He got access to these fossils that were discovered in some drawers of a museum in Colorado that had gone out of business. All these dug up about 100 years ago. And for whatever reason, the museum went out of business, and some people were getting in there and getting at them, and as they're going through the drawers, come across these bones, but they're looking at the fossils, and they're going, man, there's like stuff on here. And they realized that it was tissue. There was still meat. There was still tissue. Now, I'm not talking about, like, you know, on your chicken bone, big chunks of it, but they realized that there was still tissue on these fossils. And so they decided to study these things more clearly to really get a feel for, well, what is this stuff on these bones? And these are electron microscope pictures of the material on these T-Rex bones. Now, this is a collagen fiber right there. And notice it says human collagen fibers on a scab wound. I mean, one of the guys that was there had a scab, you know, so he just picked it up and said, okay, let's look at this and compare what collagen fiber looks like from a fresh piece of meat, you know? And then they compared it with the collagen fibers that were still on these T-Rex bones. And you can see, I mean, there's no difference. And it's important to compare apples to apples. And by that I mean, when you're looking at electron microscope pictures, you have no idea what you're really looking at unless it's the magnification. You thing looks like you certainly be the same. If one is magnified 1,000 times more than another, right? Well, it's important to note then that the scale, here's a little bar here, the scale is the same, 0.5 micrograms, micrometers is that distance right there and this distance right there. Same magnification. That's really important. I got a time to tell you this little anecdotal thing. I remember a few years ago when there was this big splash in the media about them finding bacteria on rocks from Mars. Anybody remember that? You haven't heard a whole lot about that lately, have you? Well, part of that is because one of the things that they didn't tell you when they showed you a really impressive picture of what looked like little bacteria in a chain, that was magnified 1,000 times more than the other pictures that they showed you of actual bacteria that grow in those little linkage chains like that. And the fact of the matter was, if they had made those the same magnification, you would realize that, well, my goodness, what they're calling bacteria is so tiny. I mean, the fact is, they couldn't even fit a DNA molecule into one of those little things. But when they don't tell you what the magnification is, they can deceive you, they can fool you, and for quite a while, I mean, everybody's going, wow, you know, bacteria from Mars, maybe that's where life started evolving, and then some of it got here, and then it went on from there. Magnification is very important. Anytime you see that kind of stuff, check it out. Make sure that they're not deceiving you, because they've got an agenda. I mean, they're not trying to just give you the open and simple truth, they're trying to convince you of something. So, there you got collagen fibers. Here's some more micrographs of these things. This isn't as highly magnified, but look at all the collagen fibers. You know how bones aren't absolutely solid, they're sort of little bubbly, especially if you cut it down and look at it with a microscope, the tiny little air bubble holes in it. Well, this is one of those tiny little holes. And usually within the bone structure, where the bone tissue is actually produced, is out of cells that reside in those tiny little holes. So you got a lot of this collagen fiber, and at the time of publication, they weren't certain, but these little cells here look like osteocytes. Those are the kinds of cells that actually produce the calcified bone material. So we've got collagen fibers. More than likely, we've got intact cells. Not saying they're alive anymore, of course, but they're still intact. They're not completely eaten up or fossilized. Here's a little greater close-up of some of these fibers. And there's all kinds of the little platelet tissue and stuff like that all stuck in it. This is just the very same kind of stuff you would find in preserved meat. And then perhaps the most important picture, this is the most highly magnified. You can see the little fibers here. Well, if you magnify it really, really strongly here, and remember the one picture was 0.5 micrometers. Well, here all the way down to 0.15. So this is three times as highly magnified as those original pictures. The key is right here. You see how smooth this is? This nice curve? Now, if this was fossilized, you know what happens in a fossilized process? The tissue literally becomes minerals. And what are minerals? What are crystals? They're sharp little jagged rocks. This kind of stuff, you don't have like smooth curves in crystals. This indicates that there's still water. This is still hydrated. This is tissue. It's hydrated protein tissue. So, given that we have meat, actual tissue on these dinosaur bones, and given that the standard evolutionary explanation is the last dinosaur that ever lived was 65 million years ago, this meat has to be 65 million years old minimum. That's absurd. That's ridiculous. It's impossible. No, anybody that just is concerned with it, but, yeah, well, that stuff got preserved for 65 million years old. So the conclusions from this particular paper was the data, and this is good, strong, hard data, right? This isn't just making up things. This is using scientific and evidence at hand. The data call into question the law ascribed to these. The materials that are there indicate that when that thing died, it had to have been covered up, completely protected, and been in an environment that would kill any bacteria, anything that was alive. This thing had to have been under amazing conditions to be preserved this way. And secondly, the high level of ultrastructure, the cells and the collagen, so quite simply just call into question, you know, that stuff is, could possibly be that old. So we have eyewitness accounts. We have dinosaur tissue still on the bone. And finally, we have dinosaur and human artifacts buried together. And I know some of you have seen some of these presentations, you've seen some of these, but bear with me. Hopefully they'll be interesting to you again. These are some artifacts I'm going to show you that are in Dinosaur Valley State Park. They are at a museum nearby called the Creation Evidence Museum. Carl Baugh is the director, the owner, really, of most of these artifacts that I'm going to show you. But I don't want you to get the sense that everything that I'm going to show you came from Dinosaur Valley State Park, or that area. Everything was just... But a lot of these things are right out there. And if you go there, if you ever have a chance to go to Dallas, and you're looking for something interesting and educational to do, I highly recommend you take that hour trip southwest of Dallas to Glen Rose, Texas, where this Dinosaur Valley State Park is. And this is the Paluxy River. Notice the layers of rock. What happened was the dinosaur prints got made in the mud. Then before they got obliterated by walking in the river or whatever, they got hard. More came in top. The thing got hard and turned into rock. But the rock on the footprints were in, I should say the mud that the footprints were in, became a very hard kind of stone. The layers on top was a soft stone, so when the river, years later, started cutting away again at these layers of mud, it eroded away the soft rock and exposed then hard rock with dinosaur footprints in it. So here's some of those hard layers you can see. And see how the soft layers have gotten all eroded away. And you can walk around, and there they are. I mean, there's dinosaur footprints all over the place. It's not like they're just in an exhibit somewhere. You can get right there and find them. It's really fascinating. That might look like mud, but that is solid rock right there. And that dinosaur just squished that big heavy foot down in there. I'm taking these pictures from up above, about 25 feet above the riverbed, looking down into the water, and you can see them here. And while I was taking these pictures, some kids walked by. I thought it was pretty neat because you get a real good perspective then of how big those footprints are. Look at the size of that thing compared to this little girl. Now, and it's even, depth perception, it's even further away. That footprint is as big as two-thirds of her body. Now, you're talking about what would it be like to be, walking around with these creatures. I'll tell you one thing, I'd be really nervous if there was an elephant in there. How about a creature that literally could not fit in here? Pretty neat. Well, there's not just dinosaur footprints around there in the Paluxy River. This is a mold, not the actual thing. I had the privilege of seeing and touching the actual fossil, the actual footprint. It's a mold, and of course they would never paint the real thing. But they painted this so it's a little easier to see because the pictures, it's really tough to see anything in a picture. But here's the dinosaur footprint, and here, this black thing is the outline of a further depression. And there's the dinosaur outline. And it's about a size 10 human foot. And the heel is pressed. The arch of the foot is raised. You can put your fingers in there, and you can count all five toes. And it's even realistic enough in the sense that, this is how something like this might really happen. The whole foot, you can tell, it's pretty difficult from here, but the whole foot you could see was started right here, and then it sort of slipped a little sideways, and the guy caught his footing, and he kept going. Now, I've had an excellent question by a young person once. Said, no, wait a minute, that dinosaur weighs how many tons? And, how could a human footprint then, compact it more? Well, about pounds per square inch, right? That dinosaur's weight is spread out over that big long, that big footprint. This guy was apparently running, so that's giving it even more pressure, and his whole weight is being pressed down on just this much smaller area. So physically, there's no argument with this actually happening, a dinosaur footprint, and then a human being coming along and happening to step right in that same spot. When I actually saw this thing and put my hand in it, as much as I understood these things to be true and believed them, it's one of those experiences you never forget. You know, you just sort of get chills and you just go, man, because you just see this thing and you go, this is not ambiguous. This isn't sort of, It was so obvious. This is a dinosaur footprint and this is a human footprint and it's smack dab in the middle. Now, how could somebody fake this? How could they, do something to be deceitful or dishonest? Well, you could get a dinosaur footprint, of which there's lots of them around there, right? And just chisel in, very carefully just chisel in a human footprint. But we can check that kind of thing. Because just as you see layers of rock, when you cut a road through a mountainside and you see the layers, that very same kind of layering happens at a microscopic level to mud. You don't just get a big slop of mud. It's going to get laid down tiny, tiny, tiny microscopic layers. And then if you step in it, all those little layers are going to find a contour of whatever makes it an impression. Are you with me? If this was a fake, if this was just something chiseled in, all those little contour lines would just be chiseled through on the dinosaur footprint, and it would be very simple to test. But if this, in fact, was an impression made when it was mud and turned into stone, then if you cut through it and look at it with a microscope, you'll see all those little contour mud layers following the contour of the human foot, and that has been demonstrated. Because that was one of the first objections that evolutionists made. You guys just chiseled that foot in there, you know. But that's been proven otherwise. Both of these were made when it was mud. And to be certain that you don't think that, well, this is just some one, just, oh, it's what it could have possibly have been, but it was just some weird impression in a dinosaur footprint. This footprint that I showed you isn't even from this particular trail, it's from another area, but this is an example of the kind of things that are out there to be discovered, and many of these have been discovered. Here's a dinosaur lumbering off this way, and here's a human trackway, left, right, going right on down through there. So it's not just a matter of one footprint and some fluky thing. What is this? Well, this indicates the dinosaurs were running around in the same mud. I wonder if the human was hunting the dinosaur, or if the dinosaur was hunting the human. We don't know, but I'm going to tell a story. Remember, evolution tells a story. I'm going to tell a story. I'm going to propose that the dinosaur was after the human. And what is this? Looks like a human hand, right? This is another imprint in solid stone. Well, what's so strange about this? One thing. It's interesting that the fingers are way spread out. Okay? What's that consistent with? Stumbling, falling, catching yourself. Your fingers all spread out, you know, when you catch yourself. So maybe the guy was running and he stumbled and fell. I don't know. It's a standard human hand. There it is. What makes this so quote unquote impossible is that the rock that this is in is in considered 100-year-old rock. It's in the same strata of stone that they find a dinosaur fossil in. Cretaceous period, it's called. Well, that, of course, is impossible. So apparently, as some proposed, there must have been a dinosaur that had a foot that looked just like a human foot. That's how you could explain the first anomaly there. And I guess now there's a dinosaur or something roaming around that had a front limb that looked just like a human. It can get pretty absurd, folks. But it cannot be that this is, you know, a human being's hand that's in the rock, where over here there's a dinosaur footprint, because, well, it can't be. And, you know, when we were at the park, we went to a presentation by the naturalist there that was talking. It was about a 45-minute talk about the dinosaur footprints and things there. And we were very interested to listen to what they were saying, learning a lot of things. But then about midway through the talk, the young woman said, now, some of you maybe have heard that there are human footprints out there with the dinosaur footprint. And so, you know, I don't know who else was in the group, but we as creationists are going, yeah. Mm-hmm. I wonder what she's going to say about this. And I can tell you exactly what she said, but that can't be. Because dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years before humans were ever on the earth. And then she just went right on talking about more stuff. See, this can't be. Evidence, well, what's that? That's irrelevant. We know that this is true, according to their theory, so It simply cannot be. Well, here's another thing. You know, maybe that guy stumbled, and maybe he fell, and that was the chance the dinosaur needed, and he snagged him. And he just didn't eat quite everything. He left this finger. Could it possibly be a finger? Now it's been cut. Okay, those things there are cut. Truly, this couldn't be a fossilized human finger, could it? No, it couldn't, because they found it in 110 million year old Cretaceous rock, where they were actually, you know, looking for dinosaur bones. But of course, we can check to see if is it really just a bizarre little rock that just by the wildest coincidence, you know, just looks like a finger, or is it? Well, those cuts were put in there to check it. The bone, an X-ray of this, you can see the dense, the more tissue of the bone. Of course, it's not tissue now; it's fossilized, running through the whole length of the finger. And then look at this. See that little white line? That's the skin. That's the skin layer, the epithelial tissue. And then these little dark spots, those are the tendons that run the whole length of the finger. There's no speculation or question about this. This is a fossilized human finger, and there it was, found right out there with dinosaur bones. So I guess this fits with the idea that the dinosaur, some dinosaur, had human-looking hand. Here's another artifact that obviously a dinosaur didn't make, but they found this. This was found in a chunk of coal, and this particular coal was mined in a strip that was supposed to be some of 300 million-year-old coal. If you were here for that session where we were talking about some of the ages of the evolutionists assigned coal, this 300 million-year-old coal, well, the guy couldn't get this chunk of coal into his furnace, and he broke it open to make it smaller, and out rolled coal. Right there in the coal vein. So how do you explain that? It's easily explained if in fact people were there with the dinosaurs, and at the flood, you know, some human artifacts are going to get buried with all the stuff and get turned into, get formed there with the coal chunks. Get deposited right there with the stuff that became coal. And this might be one of the most fascinating artifacts that's ever been found. That's a hammer. See the wooden handle coming right through here? Again, to emphasize this idea that coal does not take millions of years to form. This part of the handle right there is coal. The wood has coalified. They found this in the stone where they were excavating an Acrocanthosaurus, ancestor to cousin to the T-Rex. And they were estimating that this particular area that they were excavating was 140 million year old, rock. And as they were getting out some of the bone and stuff, one of the excavators saw this rock with a piece of wood sticking out of it. Now that's really weird. So they got this rock out, and here's this piece of wood sticking out, so they break it. So you break it open, and then you get half in one part of the stone and the other half, and lo and behold, here's a hammer inside of it. When I'd taken the picture, I'd also taken a picture that showed you the other half. Because that's really crucial. When you have a fossil, you're supposed to have both halves. You can put it back together to show, you know, this was one piece, this was intact at once upon a time. Interestingly enough, like the fossil of Archaeopteryx, you know, they will not ever let anybody see the other half. Why is that? Well, maybe they scribbled it on there, but they couldn't get the other half exact, so you can't show them comparisons. I don't know that that's true, but that's why else wouldn't they let anybody see both halves of that Archaeopteryx fossil? Curious. In any event, here it is, a hammer, again, not made by a dinosaur. And this was in a Cretaceous stone, 140 million years old. With all of these artifacts, whether we're talking about footprints, fingers, bowls, hammers, we have all kinds of evidence that dinosaurs and human beings coexisted. Why is it then that it isn't at least discussed some? You know, evolutionists are scratching their head and talking about it. Yeah, we don't know how about this happened, how this can be. Well, you know, the more you talk about it, or even argue with creationists about it, the more credence you give these things. So they have a brilliant strategy, just like the strategy of that young naturalist that was talking to us at the park presentation. It's just real simple and go on. That can't be. So let's move on. Well, as thinkers, as people who would just have an open mind, how can these things be explained? How can a dinosaur meet on bones be explained? How can a description of a dinosaur in literature be explained? Or sculptures, carvings on Inca India stones, or mosaics in ancient Turkish floor mosaics of people killing dinosaurs? How can these things be explained other than dinosaurs and human beings lived at the same time? And this idea of 65 million year extinction is just in error. But it can't be. And I would submit to you that it's not about these lines of evidence. There's a reason why this kind of evidence is born. And it's because I'm not talking about a conspiracy, but I am talking about an agenda. A reason for continuing to promote this idea that dinosaurs had their age and mammals had their age and now we're in our age and we're just an extension of this animal evolution. It's because the wicked human heart would rather have this be the source of our origin than a creator God, who, by the way, doesn't just tell us how he created us, but he also says, and by the way, thou shalt not. And so the human heart will devise any possible explanation, as illogical as, you know, cover up the eyes as it might be, to stick with it. This is where we came from. We are just an adapted ape, and we can do whatever we want. There's no God telling us, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Survival of the fittest, man. You can justify anything. If the theory of evolution goes by the wayside, this powerful tool to relieve the feeling of accountability, to justify the selfishness of the human wickedness, it goes by the wayside. And so there are reasons why these things are held on to in light of so much evidence that speaks to the contrary. I'm looking forward to what the world says is pie in the sky. Rescue fantasy. You want to believe in a rescue fantasy? Go right ahead. But I'm sophisticated. I'm modern. I know where I came from. I don't care that I have no hope. I'm just going to live my life and do the best I can. Well, I'm just foolish enough to believe what the Bible says. It says that the problems in this world are because of sin, and I'm part of the problem. And I need to repent of that sin and have that sin removed somehow between me and my Creator. And the Bible fortunately tells me about that. In fact, it has a lot more to say about that than it does about dinosaurs. Who cares about dinosaurs? Well, they're interesting, but I care much more about what the Lord says when He talks about my sin and my redemption and the glories of my Creator. I'm looking forward to a day that maybe dinosaurs will be back. You read stuff in Isaiah and different places, and it seems like, pre-flood conditions are going to exist again. Even Edenic conditions. I mean, the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. So, a wolf isn't going to see a rabbit and eat it. They're going to be buddies, Snakes won't bite you. But more wonderful than that is, think about what God was doing with Adam and Eve before they sinned. Wasn't anything more complicated, brothers and sisters, than He was coming down and going for a walk with them in the garden. That's what it's going to be like. We're going to walk hand in hand with our incarnate Savior. We're going to observe the glory of God. We're going to be able to put our arm around the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking forward to that? The world says you're a fool. I say, I'm going to be a fool for the gospel. I'll be a fool. I trust my Maker and His Word. And we need to live that way. Quit being so impressed and so concerned with what the world says and just be witnesses. Can you share stuff about dinosaurs? Sure, fine. It doesn't matter whether you know all this stuff. A witness is somebody who simply shares what they do know on the stand, which is the stand every day of your life. And we need to speak up. And the Lord will be glorified. And I look forward to the day when You know, maybe I'll take a ride on a Triceratops. Hold on to that big thing, you know, let's get around. Right, I don't know. But I'm looking much more forward to being with you all. I hope everyone in this room with no sin. We can't conceive of what that'll be like with sin just removed, can we? The honesty, the glory, the love, and most special, to walk with our God, to worship our God in absolute purity and holiness. That'll be great. The world has all kinds of explanations. The Word of God says, let's read it. The Word of God in Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. So, whether it's the dinosaurs, living a selfless life, salvation, we need to trust the Lord. And He's trustworthy. Whether it comes to science, history, or salvation, His Word bears scrutiny. And I know what we do here, especially in the Word Alive, when you're really getting into the nitty-gritty of studying God's Word, that's what we're commending to one another, isn't it? This book is true. And we need to understand it and live by it. Pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Forgive us for we take it for granted. Lord, it's a dangerous thing to know things and not conform our lives to them. I pray that You would be conforming us more and more into the image of our precious Savior and Creator, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we desire to glorify You with our lives in our assemblies. Pray that You would do that even as a result of our being here together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.